Welcome to the Lighthouse Church Sermon Podcast. Subscribe to this podcast to get easy access to the sermons preached on Sundays at Lighthouse Church. These messages are extracted from the live stream of our services, which can be found on our channel, My Lighthouse Vancouver, on YouTube. If you have any questions on these messages, feel free to send your comments or questions via email to info@ladnerlife.com. That's info@ladnerlife.com. Lighthouse Church is located in Metro Vancouver in beautiful British Columbia, Canada, and is affiliated with the Pentecostal Assemblies of Canada. Now, here is this Sunday's message.
Thank you. Thank you all for who showed up at the baptism and gave us gifts. Millie and I feel very blessed. We feel very blessed. Thank you all for praying for us and just supporting us. We love being a part of this church family. It's great. And it's great to have Millie's side too come join and see some UCM and young adults join us as well. We're continuing in our series through 2 Corinthians. Today, we're going to look at chapter 7. Danny last week looked at chapter 8, but we're going back a bit today. And in this passage, we're going to see how God uses loving confrontation to lead his people from sorrow to repentance, and from repentance to restored joy and relationships. Now, we could probably all agree correction is not an easy thing. It's hard because it usually means that we have to set aside our own ego and we have to admit that there is something wrong. And I think one of the best ways to understand this is parents in correcting their children. I think one, I don't know about you, but when I was a teenager, I had it all figured out. My parents didn't know anything. I knew better than them. I may have been an anxious, grumpy, know-it-all, but I was absolutely convinced my parents had no idea what they were talking about. And so when my parents would correct me or suggest something, I'd be like, yeah, okay, whatever, which translates to I'm not listening and I'm not going to do it. But when looking back, my parents weren't trying to ruin me or trying to ruin my life. They're correcting me. They're trying to make it better. They're trying to address behaviors or suggest something that might be better for my life in the long run. They wanted me to succeed. Even so, correction is never easy. No one wakes up hoping that someone would just point out our own flaws. The same theme runs throughout Paul's letters to the Corinthians. Paul's desire is that they would repent, that they would come back to him, they'd accept him, his apostolic ministry, and they would accept the truth. He urges them not to listen to false teachers who had infiltrated this church. And today we're going to focus especially on how godly sorrow leads to repentance. God uses loving confrontation to lead his people from sorrow to repentance, and from repentance to restored joy and relationship. So the first point we're going to look at is make room for loving confrontation, as we read from 2 Corinthians 7, 2-7. As it says, make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, we have corrupted no one, we have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you've given him. He told us about your longing for him, your deep sorrow, and your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today. Thank you that we can study your word and that we can know you, and I pray that you'd prepare our hearts for what you want to say to us today. God, help us to repent of stuff that we should repent of and to just turn to you, Lord. I pray that you would speak through me. In your holy name we pray. Amen. So, Paul begins a section with a deep personal appeal when he says, make room for us in your hearts. This statement immediately tells us that Paul is not really asserting authority or control, but inviting a relationship. Paul is continuing an appeal that he's already made earlier, especially in 2 Corinthians 6, 11 to 13. And there he says, "We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. Open your hearts also." Paul is speaking to the Corinthians as like a spiritual parent, not as some distant leader. When he says, "I speak to you as my children," he reveals his tone of correction. This is not harsh discipline meant to crush them, but loving guidance into how to restore them. Paul's concern is not to silence the Corinthians or to force submission to his authority. His concern is to preserve the relationship that was strained by conflict and the false teachers that are there. And so to remove the barriers between them, Paul addresses the accusations that are being made against him. He says clearly that he's wronged no one, he's corrupted no one, and he has exploited no one. These statements are likely linked or response to the critics that is happening in Corinth who question his motives and his leadership. And what I think what stands out of all this is Paul's response to this, his tone, his posture. Rather than distancing himself from people who've rejected him, Paul binds them even more closely together. And how often do we actually just cut off people when conflict arises in our own lives? How quickly are we willing to cut off people rather than actually work through the tension or even hard conversations in our lives? So I'd say there's moments where distance needs to be necessary because some people are stubborn or hard-hearted and they don't want to listen or they won't accept the boundaries that you put in place. But Paul shows that cutting off people should actually be the very last thing and that every effort should be made towards restoration and reconciliation. When Paul says, "You are in our hearts so that we would live or die together," he's expressing a very deep pastoral commitment. He views the Corinthians not as a problem to actually be managed, but as family to be loved. Even in the midst of conflict, Paul refuses to abandon the relationship. This sets the tone for everything that follows in this passage. Correction is coming, but it's coming from love, not resentment. Paul's heart throughout this letter is reconciliation, not punishment. The strained relation that has taken an emotional toll on Paul himself. When he arrives in Macedonia, we see that he describes pressures not just from the outside, the Corinth church, but also from the inside. He's expressing fears and anxiety. Paul does not present himself as spiritually invincible or unaffected by hardships. Faith does not always eliminate anxiety or struggle or emotional pain. God comforts Paul through Titus, who brings news of the Corinthians. And it says, God comforts the downcast. The comfort Paul receives is not merely Titus's presence, but it's a report of what God is doing in Corinth. Paul hears the Corinthians now have been longing, mourning, and have this renewed zeal for him, meaning they've changed their mind about Paul. And they've accepted him as the apostle of Jesus. Right? The response shows that they were open to receiving Paul again and reconsidering their choices. So Paul's great fear when sending the harsh letter was that they would push him away permanently. But instead, they opened their hearts to him and they received the correction that was there. This passage becomes an example of what loving confrontation can produce. When correction is rooted in love and humility, it can lead to repentance and not resentment. If we want to grow more into the image of Christ, we must be willing to make room in our own hearts of correction. And that requires humility. It requires letting go of our ego and recognizing, you know what, there is fault in me, and I need to admit that. Paul shows that loving confrontation is never about control. It's always about restoration. It's always about reconciliation. Right? When you confront someone, it's not about pointing out their flaws and you're a horrible person. It's about addressing the issue, but in a loving way, with comfort, so that reconciliation and restoration can happen. You know, the way I think about it is, if we never disciplined our kids, what would happen? What would produce out of that? Spoiled, yeah. Any other thoughts? Ungrateful. Huh? bigger prisons. Yeah. Yeah, entitled, exactly. Discipline is not a bad thing when it's done correctly. We should discipline our kids because sometimes they can only think about themselves, and we correct that issue, right? It should never be from a place of anger, or emotions should really be far from it, but discipline is a good thing. See, when God disciplines us, it's for restoration and reconciliation. It's not out of anger. It's not out of holding a list over us. It's to restore the relationship that is broken. So where in your life right now might God be inviting you to make room in your heart for correction? This isn't about trying to figure out who's wrong or who feels guilty. It's about asking whether your hearts are opened or are they closed. Sometimes the issue isn't that correction isn't coming. It's that we've already decided that we don't want to hear it. Paul isn't asking the Corinthians to agree with everything instantly, but to open their hearts so that restoration could actually happen. An open heart doesn't mean you're weak. It means you're willing to grow. So how do you usually respond when someone challenges you or points out something uncomfortable at you? Do you lean in? Do you shut down? Or are you defensive? Most of us don't reject correction outright. We might justify it, we might explain it, or we might even minimize it. And often our first response tells us what's inside of our hearts. Paul shows us that loving correction is not about meant to push away, but to draw us back into restored relationship. The goal is never shame, but repentance that leads to life and to joy. God often uses people, parents, friends, or pastors in our lives, or spouses, to help shape us into the image of Christ. The second point is godly sorrow produces life-giving repentance, from verses 8 to 12. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance, but that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. I think these passages show the heart of the passage. Here, Paul reflects on a severe or painful letter that he previously sent to the Corinthians. Paul's honest about his emotions surrounding that letter that he sent. He does not regret sending it because of the outcome that produced from it. But at the same time, he does admit that he did hurt them, and that was where he regrets it. Paul acknowledges that the letter caused pain, but he sees that the pain served a redemptive purpose. Paul then makes a crucial distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. He tells us that there's godly sorrow is a grief that leads to repentance and to life. It's a kind of sorrow that is the realization that you've done something wrong, you've turned away from God and damaged that relationship, and you repent and you come back to him. It's remorse that leads to change, not just regret that leads to despair. Godly sorrow is often experienced through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It may show up when we realize we're doing something wrong, maybe we said something, or we shouldn't be doing something. And that's sort of that feeling, that uneasiness, and that is the Holy Spirit convicting us. But it moves us towards repentance. It leads us to turn back to God and begin changing our direction. Worldly sorrow, by contrast, is self-focused, and it's very, very destructive. It is shame without transformation and grief without hope. It's sorrow that is more concerned about how we look than who we are becoming. Worldly sorrow seeks the approval of the world rather than the kingdom of God. Paul sees this kind of sorrow ultimately leads to death. It leads to death because it makes us trapped and leads to brokenness. It causes us to seek validation from other people rather than finding our identity in God. It gives the enemy a foothold in our lives, drawing us toward things that brings us further into brokenness. The world often promises fulfillment, happiness, and freedom. But those promises are deceptive and leave us empty and more broken. If we spend our lives trying to please everyone, we'll end up finding it to be an endless, exhausting pursuit. But the good news is that God already loves you. He's not waiting for you to earn his approval. He loves you as you are. His desire is a relationship with you and to have abundant life in him. He's not waiting for you to earn his approval. This is why repentance is so important. Repentance restores us back into a right relationship with God. Sometimes repentance carries this negative connotation to it. We associate it with guilt, shame, and condemnation. But biblically, repentance is about restoration, not humiliation. In Acts 2:38, Paul says, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repentance is designed to bring us back to God, not push us away from him. It's meant to guide us back into grace. Though it may be uncomfortable, its purpose is redemption and forgiveness. Godly sorrow shows we have gone astray so that we can return to him. It's not meant to leave us in guilt and shame, but to lead us into freedom. I think it's beautifully illustrated in the prodigal son, who the son chooses his own path and gets all his money from his dad and goes and spends it on dumb and not so great things. And then he realizes this is not the life that is good. And he's in this brokenness and he's got no money, he's got nothing. And so he decides to go back home. And what happens is the father runs to him and accepts him with open arms. That is the story of what repentance is. When we come back to the father, he accepts us with open arms. He's not disappointed in us or angry at us. He wants us to come back to him. Godly sorrow does not end in condemnation. It ends in restoration and a renewed relationship. Jesus came into the world and died on the cross to free us from sin, to free us from condemnation. He took on the wrath for us that we deserve. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, and it's a good and necessary thing in our lives. But true repentance must also produce change. Repentance is not about asking for forgiveness and then just continuing doing whatever we want. Repentance means turning away from sin and choosing a new direction. I once heard a testimony. I love people's testimony, how they come towards God. But I found it funny in his testimony when he met God. He was living a not-so-great life of drugs, alcohol. And then when he met God, he did his description was he did a full 360. Now, if you don't know geometry very well, a full 360 is a full circle. His intentions was, it was meant to be a 180, but he said a 360 instead, right? And so that's not what we want to do when we repent, is we don't want to do a full 360. We want to do a 180 or even a pivot in our lives, huh? Right? We want something, some sort of pivot where we're going this way and towards the world, and we turn back towards God and keep our focus and our prize on him. So then Paul highlights that fruit that godly sorrow produces in the Corinthians church. He sees that there's something new. He points out their eagerness, their earnestness to clear themselves, their alarm, longing, and concern to sort of, and to seek justice in their lives. And Paul can see that change has taken place. That brought him deep encouragement. The hard letter he sent didn't damage the church. It actually strengthened it. The Corinthians' godly sorrow led them back to God. It restored the relationship between them and Paul also. And it brought unity where there once was division. So how do you usually respond when you feel sorrow or regret over something you've done? Do you move towards change or do you still sit in that guilt? Not all sorrow is the same. Paul's very clear about that in this passage. There's a kind of sorrow that just makes us feel bad about ourselves. And that kind of sorrow often leads us to shame, avoidance, and even bitterness. But godly sorrow does something different. It moves us towards repentance. It doesn't just say, I feel bad. It says, I want to be different. So what would repentance look like in real concrete terms if our sorrow is truly shaped by God? Repentance isn't just feeling emotional, it's about change in direction. Paul lists the fruit of godly sorrow, the eagerness, honesty, responsibility, and the renewed desire for what is right. Godly sorrow doesn't leave us stuck, it leads us into freedom. This is the kind of sorrow that doesn't destroy us, it restores us. And the third point is reconciliation brings shared joy and renewed confidence. In verses 7, chapter 7, 13 to 16, as it says, "By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed. By all of you, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you is true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for us is all that greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you." So this painful letter that Paul sent earlier accomplished what it was meant to do, and it helped restore the Corinthian church. Titus didn't just survive the visit, he found joy in how the Corinthians actually received him. This mattered deeply to Paul because he had already boasted about the Corinthians to Titus. Paul spoke confidently about them, not to flatter them, but to encourage Titus as he goes on this very difficult mission, because Titus was the one entrusted to deliver the painful letter. And most of the time, the messenger is the one that gets shot. So we can imagine probably the stress that Titus had when he was giving that very hard letter to them. He was likely anxious, unsure whether he'd be rejected or resisted. But instead, he found obedience, respect, and openness in this church. That response brought joy not only to Titus, but also to Paul. And here's the thing. If the Corinthians had rejected correction, Paul would have been embarrassed. His boasting would have been passed of an unfounded optimism. But instead, the Corinthians proved his confidence and was not misplaced. I think a helpful way to picture this, some of you know who Henry Cavill is, the guy who played Superman one time. The story one time is his nephew boasted that his uncle was Superman, and his school reprimanded the kid because they thought the kid was lying. And then what Henry Cavill had to do is actually drop his nephew off at school to prove that he's, you know, that's his nephew. Right? And so in similar way, the Corinthians' obedience validated Paul's confidence in them. The response restored trust and confidence in that relationship. Paul knows the Corinthians were obedient because they received Titus with fear and trembling. And this language, fear and trembling, doesn't describe panic or terror. It described reverence, humility, and a seriousness towards God. Paul uses similar language in Philippians 2, 12 to 13. As it says, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is by God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purposes." Their fear and trembling means living with awe and deep respect for God. It is a recognition that God is wholly present and actively working among his people. This kind of fear leads to obedience, not paralysis. Fear and trembling doesn't mean cowering or being timid. It's about a healthy awareness of God's discipline and his correction, of who God is. That's what it is. Think of the Israelites at Mount Sinai when they experience God and all that, and they're overwhelmed by God's presence and his holiness. Their fear was not random. It was an overwhelm of God's presence and holiness. At the same time, Paul is careful to make everything clear. We can never be good enough to earn God's favor. Obedience does not produce salvation. Rather, it is God's love and enabling grace that carries us forward. It is God who works in you, both the desire to do good and the ability to do good. Continued obedience is the fruit of saving faith. Our works are the result of what God is working in us. The Corinthians' obedience wasn't ultimately because of Paul's letter, and it wasn't because of Titus delivering that letter either. It was the work of God. God used Paul and Titus as instruments, but the transformation belongs to God. Their repentance and obedience revealed God's active presence in that church. This passage shows us something more important about confrontation. When confrontation is rooted in love and truth, it does not destroy relationships. Instead, it can strengthen it and entrust deeper unity as well. Yes, addressing conflict is hard. But when the goal is restoration and forgiveness, reconciliation is possible. And reconciliation brings joy. Paul was relieved and overjoyed when he heard Titus's report. The Corinthians had changed. Their relationship with Paul has been restored. Paul's confidence in them has been renewed. When conflict goes unaddressed, resentment and anger begin to grow. Over time, that resentment creates distance and bitterness and division. It places a wedge in relationships and fractures the body of Christ. But when repentance and reconciliation happen, joy replaces that tension. This kind of unity is essential for the health of the church. You know, in my life, I had to set up some boundaries with someone. Usually when drinking gets involved, it's never a fun situation. And we ended up having a fight, and I had to apologize for my own anger. But I also had to address boundaries in my life and being like, no, I won't accept abusive behavior towards anyone in the family because it's not okay. And I had to address that. And yes, it wasn't fun, but we're working on reconciliation. It hasn't happened right away, but I believe God is doing something. But sometimes we have to address hard situations, because if we don't, then it will just get worse, right? And I think Danny's talked about this before. Like, even in our church, if someone comes in to bring disunity and not good things, we as pastors will protect the flock. Why? Because some people are not good, and they want to divide things, right? We do it in a loving way. We always have the idea of reconciliation, right? Even with this family member, I have the idea of reconciliation, but it probably won't happen until they address the issues that are there. So where in your life might God be inviting you into reconciliation or obedience, even if it feels uncomfortable or costly? For some of us, this might be in a relationship that has tension or distance. For others, it would be in an area where God's been gently correcting us, but we've actually been resisting it. Reconciliation often feels risky because it requires humility. Obedience can be uncomfortable because it forces us to let go of control. But in this passage, we see that obedience and reconciliation leads to joy, not loss. God never calls us into correction just to shame us. He invites us because restoration is on the other side. So what might it look like for you to respond with fear and trembling, not out of fear of punishment, but with reverence and trust that God is at work in you? Fear and trembling doesn't mean being scared of God. It means taking God seriously. It means recognizing that God is present, active, and shaping us. It might mean admitting you are wrong. It might mean changing a pattern or a habit that God has been convicting you of. And the encouragement here is this: you are not doing this alone. God is the one working in you, giving you both the desire and the strength to do good. So when we trust in him to obey, even small ways, he brings healing, unity, and joy. And so I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And so everything Paul's been saying brings us back to one central invitation. Repentance leads to restoration. Paul's goal was never to shame the Corinthians, push them away. His heart was always to restore them. Restored to God, restored to a relationship. And some of us today, this message might just feel very personal. Not just challenging, but maybe heavy. Some of us may be carrying guilt in our own lives. Maybe some of us might be living under shame. And maybe we've been assuming that that's what God wants us to feel. But that's not true. God doesn't want us to feel that way. He doesn't want us to feel condemned or to feel to feel guilt and shame. Repentance is not about God standing over us, being angry or disappointed in us. Repentance is God inviting us back into grace. In 1 John 1:9, and it's so good, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's forgiveness is not uncertain. It is faithful. It is dependable. It is promised. Forgiveness is not based on how badly we feel. It is based on what Christ has already done for us on the cross. Some of us are still holding on to things that God has already released in our lives. Repentance is not about staying in guilt. Grace does not have limits. It's about being cleansed. It's about being restored. It's about freedom. The joy Paul experienced came from seeing repentance produce life, and that same grace is available to us today and forever. God is not finished with you. God is not done working in your life. And today can be a moment of returning to him, healing and restoration. If you feel God is calling you today to get rid of that guilt and shame, if you want to experience his forgiveness and his peace, I want to invite you to receive prayer. You can pray quietly in your heart now and ask God to forgive and restore you. Or if you'd like someone to pray with you personally, we would love to stand and ask God to just give you his grace into your life. You don't have to do this alone. God is ready to meet you where you are. Today can be your moment of restoration, and it can be a moment of repentance. Today can be a moment of freedom and joy. Lord, thank you for your grace. God, we're not worthy of it, and we can't earn it, but God, you give it to us freely. And God, we know that at times we go astray, and we choose to be selfish and go down a path that we shouldn't go. And I pray, God, that you would forgive us of our sins. I pray, God, if there's relationships in our own lives that we need to ask for forgiveness for, God, we pray that restoration and reconciliation can happen. God, you pray that you would move among us, Jesus. We thank you for who you are and what you're doing. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Hi, I'm Pastor Danny, the lead pastor at Lighthouse Church. I hope that this message has been an encouragement to you and helped you in your journey with God. At Lighthouse Church, we believe that Jesus came so that we could have life and that life to the fullest. Our resources, teaching, and ministries are designed to help us flourish in life. And if there's any way we can help you, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. You'll find all the information you need at LadnerLife.com. That's www.LadnerLife.com. Be sure to subscribe to our podcast so you can be notified each time another message or resource comes available. Till next time, be blessed, live well.